So this morning, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 7 and some other surrounding passages. And so remember, last week we looked at kind of the opening to the book of Revelation and Jesus in his letters to the seven churches and speaking to them. And so what follows after that in chapters 4 through 8 is what's commonly called the vision of God. Basically, that there's a throne in heaven and the one seated on the throne is the central figure of this vision. And so he's the one who's worshipped. He's the one who held the scroll that determined the future, that one being the Lord himself. And that's why everybody is singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And so in this, you see seven seals, seven trumpets, and then seven bowls. And that's kind of a quick summary through many of the next chapters of Revelation. And the last ones, the trumpets and the bowls, seem to be pointing to some time in the future, kind of an end time thing, way out in distant future. But yet the seals, kind of things that are opened, are pointing to things in the near future, is what it seems to feel like. And so as John is writing Revelation, he's writing to those seven churches. So we tend to get wigged out about Revelation, and I'll be the first to admit, I'm in line with that, that it's like, what is this? And remember that Jesus is speaking to his people. Real people, late first century, real churches, and he's writing this as an encouragement to them. And so I think it's meant to be understood rather than a mystery. So chapter 7 sits in this block of this picture of God and his worship and who he is before we transition into the judgment and the wrath of God that falls on the earth in chapters 8 and following. And so if you have your Bibles, grab them. If you don't, feel free to follow along on the screen. Revelation chapter 7, we're going to read pretty much all 17 verses because it sets a stage of a picture that we're going to look at. So after this, after other things of the seals, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun and with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or sea or trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And then one of the elders addressed John, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Jesus, this is your word. These are your words to your people. So, Father, I pray that I wouldn't get in the way. Yet, God, you have called that we would open your word, that we would proclaim it, that we would teach it. God, I ask, as sobering as this passage is, Father, that we would be elated with a glimpse of who you are, a glimpse of what glory will be, a glimpse of what eternity will look like. God, I pray that you would give us hope in the present because we know what is to come. God, reframe our thinking, change how we view this life. God, change the struggle that we have walked in this room thinking about. God, change how we think about it. God, you may heal it, you may take it away, or you may not. Only in eternity will you. Yet, God, how do we live as people of hope? God, give us a glimpse of that this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? The psalmist says, look on me and answer, O Lord my God, or I will sleep in death. The psalmist also writes, how long, O Lord, will you look on, meaning, and do nothing? How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? Those are just a few of the samplings of the psalmist asking the question, how long, O Lord? And I think that ought to be the refrain of God's people because we live in this interesting place in human history. It is after the fall, after things have broken, after rebellion against God has occurred. We naturally live life on our own terms. Yet, Jesus has promised to redeem and make all things new. We've even been given a glimpse of what will come. And so God's people have this really interesting place of knowing what will come and what will be glorious, yet living here, enduring what is wrong. And God's people throughout time have asked the question, how long, O Lord? At times when they feel like he's forgotten them, will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me? God's people have endured much. And you would easily think that knowing God would lead you to a life without struggle. If you read the Bible at all, you know that's not true. Okay? It's simply not the case. Quite the opposite. You will share in the sufferings of Jesus. That's the gospel. Yet, even knowing that, God's people have longed for God to stop the madness, to have things set right again. So in Revelation chapter 6, kind of one chapter back, there's this picture when God is opening the seals on the earth, and basically events or happenings. He says this, when I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. Wow. The picture of eternity that John is looking at includes the souls of men and women who have been killed for their faith, but they are underneath the hedge, or they're so close to the throne of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Isn't it interesting? Even the souls of the martyrs throughout Christian history and human history, they are asking God the question, how long will this endure? In a sense, Revelation really is a call for God's people to persevere. Because remember who he's writing to. He's writing to seven real groups of people, seven real churches who are enduring much oppression in the late first century. About 25, 30 years prior, Jerusalem was destroyed. Nero, the head of the Roman government, was basically taking Christians out left and right. There was a massacre of God's people. And so Revelation is written to people 20 years into that persecution, and it's called to persevere. So yes, this is meant to be a comfort to them. You may say, that's odd. How is this going to be a comfort? Well, even if present realities may not be comforting, God is giving them a picture of ultimate reality and what will be for eternity. And he gives it to them thinking that it will comfort them. In the midst of the horrific, what will come ought to be a comfort to God's people. And it's to reassure the churches, those people, knowing that their friends had been martyred, that where are their friends? They are at beneath the throne of Jesus. And if they find themselves martyred for their faith, they will enter the presence of God as well. And so all of this letter is to kind of just speak to God's people. It is not to confuse us to no end. It is meant to encourage us. To encourage us in the midst of oppression. Now, we live in America, right? In God we trust. And when's the last time you feared for reading your Bible or standing for the Word of God? You know, other than a little bit of like, you know, a bad look somebody will give you at work or something like that. We don't fear for our lives. So in a sense, what's the sense where how we can enter into this is the idea that this world is not how it ought to be. The idea of oppression and suffering is very real. It might not look like the oppression of Nero from Rome to the Christian church, but the idea, I'm sure you walked in this room in some way frustrated, oppressed, feeling like this is not the way things ought to be. And what do we need to hear? We need to hear the message of Revelation. And what do we see in this Revelation chapter 7 passage is that all of this is guaranteed. Everything that he is putting forth is guaranteed to happen. Okay, go one slide. Actually, just go two slides and we'll just jump to it. That so it's all guaranteed. Basically, that God's people are being called from the earth. And so what's interesting in verses 3 and 4, that this idea of the wind blowing, the wind is not like a gentle breeze wind. This is like a destructive wind that is going to bring about judgment on the earth. And actually in verse 3, do not harm the earth or sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So what's a seal in biblical times? Well, in those days, a king would have a signet ring, okay? And, you know, it was a ring or some kind of mark, and it kind of had an engraving. And then they would take wax, hot wax, and drip it. And once it cooled a little bit, they would take the ring and they would authenticate something. They would seal whatever document it was. If it was a message, if it was some kind of official contract, it would be sealed by that ring. And so when God is talking about that they would be sealed on their foreheads, that it is a mark of ownership, a mark that these people are God's people, a mark that they are His. But it's also what the signet ring did in those days. It was a guarantee. So if, you know, if I borrowed money from somebody and I said, hey, I'm going to pay it back in a year or so, we would take that and I would take my ring and I would put a, you know, kind of an impression or a seal on that agreement. And that was my way of saying it was guaranteed. So in our day, we sign our name, right? I think we should carry rings around. I think that would be really cool because our signature doesn't mean anything, does it? Not culturally. It's like, yeah, we sign our mortgage, but if we want to break it, whatever. We sign a check. You know, like it doesn't carry the weight of like wax in a ring. I think we should all buy one. And but the signature in our day is meant to be a guarantee. And so God is saying, you are mine, you're marked as mine, and I guarantee this to happen. Ephesians talks about the being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The sealing, it's a mark of ownership, and it's a mark of guarantee. And so these are sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, if you think about it, how many Jewish people or Israelites had come through human history? A whole lot. Way more than 144,000. And so it's interesting that there was a number, a definitive number, sealed from every tribe. That doesn't mean that every Jewish person was saved. So there was this community of Israel, the chosen people of God. Yet even inside of the kind of community, there were those who actually had real and true faith. Those who were God's own, that they were sealed. It's much like any visible church. Sadly, I would submit to you, though we could look around and see 200 people here, that's the visible people of God. Not everybody in this room knows Him. Not everybody in this room is truly surrendered to King Jesus. Ones that He has put His signet ring on and sealed you. And so it's the broader community that does not make you right with God. Broader Israel did not make people right with God. It was those who understood and came to Him by faith. And so there's always this visible people, and then inside of that is those who have real and true faith. If that troubles you right now, and you don't know, are you really in what we call the invisible church, the one you can't see, or please talk to me after the service. Please find one of the elders. So that you might know, not that you're a church attender, but that you are truly part of the people of God. Those He has sealed and marked and guaranteed that everything He says He will do. And so there's those who are coming out of the sons of the tribes of Israel. But then also in verse 9, you see this redemption of all things. Okay, so verse 9, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Can you imagine that? So, you know, what we did this morning was we kind of had, you know, a couple hundred people. Could you imagine hundreds of thousands or millions of people that you could not even number singing praise to God? We're going to General Assembly this week, which is our gathering of all the churches around the country, and so we're taking taking my family this time, and so the girls are there, and I was trying to explain to them that each night we do worship, and trying to tell them what worship with 5,000 people looks like, and you know, like trying to quantify the biggest number that they could fathom in a room that full, all singing praises to God. That will only pale in comparison to what this picture is. This picture of the guaranteed move of God, what is it? It reflects that same song back in chapter 5, that the redeemed from every nation and tribe and people and language are singing praise to God. It's the people of God from every nation, including Israel. But it's not just Israel. It is now the multitudes of the nations spoken of as one people of God worshiping Him. And so what's amazing is that this passage really does seem to put a bookend on our one story series. Because what is the promise to Abraham that we looked at nearly a year and a half ago back in Genesis 12? Genesis 12, verse 3, among other things, God says this to Abraham. All right, I'll read it to you. Maybe I didn't put it in there. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Did you hear that? God is going to be a blessing to Abraham so that he might be a blessing to every family on the earth. Gordon Fee, one of the commentators that I've been reading on Revelation, he says it this way, that God chose Israel so that through them He might bless the whole world. Do you hear that? The special work of God in specific people becomes a blessing to the entire world. Okay? Chris Carney has a community renewal shirt, and on that, the tagline is that we are blessed to bless. What is it? It's not that we are better than anybody. It is God has showed His grace to us as His people. Therefore, we ought to be a blessing and grace to this world around us. What are we doing? We're going to gather during Sunday school to pray that we would restore our first love for Him, that we would understand His grace again, that we would that would fuel a zeal to care about this world, that they might know the grace that we know. So community renewal, community outreach, Wednesday Night Live. I would hope, though we're going to be doing things for kids, I hope everybody in our church is there for three Wednesday nights. If you're on vacation, go on vacation. But when you're back, be there. Because why? We want to be a blessing to the world around us. If we are a church that hoards the blessing and the grace of God, shame on us. Because God blesses His people, shows His grace to His people so that it might radiate out to the world. And what's wild is that they are before the throne and before the Lamb. They are at home in the presence of God. And so, but what are they wearing? They're wearing white robes and they're carrying palm branches. Okay? The writer, John, of this book, he also wrote one of the gospel accounts, the book of John. And he's the only one of the four gospel writers that noted what the people were carrying at the triumphal entry. And they were carrying what? Palm branches. And guess what? They're now carrying and holding and actually kind of just waving in honor to King Jesus. Is palm branches. Do you see how this is one story? The Bible is not chopped up into many bits. It's not Old Testament, New Testament, though there's those breaks. Those are merely to help us navigate. It is one story of what God has been doing from the very first day until now. And so they come with palm branches to give honor and glory to King Jesus. And so so this one story theme and kind of series that we've been looking at, Revelation is like a huge bow where everything is being tied up together. So all these random strands of ribbon and all of this are being picked up and now woven together and making a complete picture. Like I said last week, make sure you read Revelation in terms of the Old Testament. Look up all the proof text. You'll be amazed how much overlap there is. Why? Because this is the culmination of what God is doing. And here we see the worship of Jesus for all eternity. Not just a momentary excitement or one night, but a constant awe of our Savior. And so when every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language comes before King Jesus, what is the reversal? It's reversing what happened in Genesis 11, even before the promise came to Abraham. What happened in Genesis 11 was the Tower of Babel. When God saw the human pride saying, you know what, we can do amazing things, we can live on our own, and doing all these different things, God says, you know what, I'm going to give them different languages to confuse them so that their pride will not take over. And different languages led them to divide. And here we see different languages all together singing praises to God. What happens in racial terms is that oftentimes race causes people to divide. But what do you see here is that race, every tribe, every tongue, every people are coming together. So all the things that divide us in this world that ought not, God is redeeming and bringing them all together as one people. And so all of those things are guaranteed, the work of God, and yet the work of God ought to drive us to be worshipers. It all leads us to worship. And so salvation drives us to worship. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, that these are here crying out with a loud voice. Okay, here at Grace Point, we might need to up the volume a little bit to match the excitement that ought to be true of what God has done for us. They're crying out in a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Because the nature of salvation is something you could not do for yourself has now been done for you. You're in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and you're about to drown. When that boat drives, or that boat comes up and throws or a life preserver out to you, or some rescue team jumps in the water, how do you feel? You're like, yep, I got that. Of course not. Pride is never the response. It's gratitude. It's humility. It's thanksgiving. It's awe. It's excitement once you finally catch your breath. It's all of these different things. Why? Because salvation leads us to humility because we couldn't do it for ourselves. And so salvation belongs to our God, ought to be the thing that we celebrate most. Is God's salvation of you, your family, is that the thing that you celebrate most in your life? I would submit that most of us, that would not be true. We celebrate a lot of things. I think we feel like salvation is almost just granted to us, especially if we've grown up in the church or maybe even in the South. But yet these are singing, salvation belongs to our God. And that will be the song of for all eternity. One of my best friends growing up, he wasn't a believer. And he goes, isn't that going to be boring? He was talking about eternity. And he's like, isn't that going to be boring? You're just sitting there singing for like all eternity. And I didn't have a great answer for him at that time. I was kind of new in my faith. But the answer would be now. That's exactly what we're going to be doing. And we will never tire of it. Because we will rightly understand our sin in comparison to a holy God. And with awestruck wonder, we will not stop singing His praise. It is not boredom. When you come and see God in all of His glory in comparison to you in your rebellion and move away from Him, yet He showed you His grace and brought you close. That ought to be at the top of our voice, crying out with a loud voice, praise God, all this is due to Him. And so, jump a couple slides ahead to Revelation chapter 5, because what's the song that we will be singing? It's not just, you know, kind of Hosanna, you know, song clapping. It is a song of depth, a song of real truth that we're going to be singing. Go to Revelation 5, 9 and 10. There you go. And so this is the song that will be sung and cried out, or types of it, that worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Basically singing that to the Lord. And for you were slain, Jesus, you were slain, you were killed. You, by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What's the song that we're going to be shouting for eternity? Is that Jesus was slain, and with His blood He purchased you and me back. It's a payment that's been made. Jesus purchases us back with His blood. It reminds me of the story of Hosea. If you don't know anything about the prophet Hosea, that's okay. It's a picture that God went to one of His prophets and He said, Hosea, go find a woman of unfaithfulness. Basically the most unfaithful woman in the village, and go and marry her. And bring her into your home. She was unfaithful before they married. She continues to chase after other loves. And then she finally leaves him and chases after anything but him in their marriage, and ends up at a time, really, in a probably on the slave auction block. And what does God tell Hosea to do? Go and buy her back. The woman who has been completely unfaithful to you, the one who has betrayed you, the one who, go and buy her back. And so He pays to bring her back as His wife. What the word for that is that He redeems her. It is a ransom payment. He buys her back. And that is the picture of what Jesus is doing to bring us back into relationship with God. It is not go fix yourself up. It is not look good on Sunday. It is not read your Bible every day and you're going to be okay. It is you hit the ground and say, I am just like Hosea's wife that walks out on my God constantly. And yet he says, Jesus, go buy them back. That's amazing grace. That's logic that our world says that makes no sense whatsoever. And that is the song of the redeemed. God's point in that story of Hosea is not about sexual immorality. It's about you and me chasing after anything other than God himself. And all of that is celebrated with Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. We end up in worship. And so think about this. This was written to whom? We've answered it now five times. It was written to the seven churches who were in the midst of oppressive persecution. And he's giving them this picture of kind of like worship in eternity. What is he saying? That worship of eternity ought to shape how we live today. It's a call for us to join into the worship of what is going on in heaven. It's a call for us to worship and praise him, even in the midst of our suffering. And he gives us a glimpse of the end of eternity so that we can rightly live in the present. And how do we rightly live? Is that all of this, this story of Revelation, this picture, these letters to the churches, is that it calls us to hang on. Think of like an NFL team that comes back after the summer. It's in the heat of August, and they're getting ready for their NFL season. And they're getting ready for their NFL season, and they go and they start doing training camp. You know, two-a-days, and they're running, and they're sweating, they're lifting, all this stuff. And it's awful. It's grueling. Nobody likes training camp. But yet the coach then guarantees to them, he can't do that, that they will win the Super Bowl. What happens to that training? All of a sudden, what is difficult now has purpose. It doesn't necessarily make it any easier, but it gives it perspective. And so for us, this letter is giving us perspective. It calls us to hold on. It gives us a glorious hope. In Revelation 7, verse 15, we'll just go 15, 16, 17, verse by verse here. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. That they are there with him. They are in his temple. Remember, the temple was locked up. Nobody had access to the presence of God. And now here in eternity, they're sitting at his feet. It is a picture of God bringing his people close into his presence under his protecting, sheltering power. Go to verse 16. That they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. There's this sense where what is wrong now will not be wrong in eternity. God will set it right. He's even quoting Isaiah 49, where the prophet Isaiah is saying the same things to God's people, that they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them. So what was promised 700 years before Jesus is now being fulfilled in Revelation chapter 7. Do you hear the one story of God calling God's people to hold on, to have faith, to endure what is wrong, and to even think of things in different terms? Because often, why do we have hope? We feel that we have hope so that God will make our life work out better. That's our hope. Things are broken. I struggle. I break my leg. God's going to heal me and make my life better. But you know what the writer of 1 Corinthians says? Paul says this in verse 15, or chapter 15. If we have hope in this life only, we are to be pitied more than all men. If in Christ your only hope is for Jesus to make situations better, Paul says you are to be pitied more than all men. Why? Because you've missed the glorious eternity that is promised. And that our hope of eternity ought to color today. And then verse 17 kind of breaks into that and speaks a very sobering thought. It says, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. So Jesus shepherding his flock. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He will guide them where? To springs of living water so that they are refreshed. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That last phrase ought to really challenge you. Because in America, we don't think that way. In America, if God is God, He keeps us from harm. That's American theology. What is the promise of Revelation is not that He will keep you from tears. The promise of Revelation is that Jesus will wipe your tears away. Is that He will be with you in the midst of suffering. Why? Because He was the God who suffered. Means the reality of redemption is that He is with us and He's restoring not to keep us from harm, but even to allow us harm so that He might be glorified in redeeming all things. And you're saying, that doesn't fit with the way I think about faith. Go back one chapter to Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. I don't think I have this on the screen. 6:11. So the question comes from the martyrs who are at the throne of Jesus. How long? How long, Jesus, until you're going to come and make this right? Here's the answer. Verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Basically, he says, not now. Just wait. Until, what will be the time when he will come and do something? Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. Who is he talking to? He's talking to martyrs who have been killed for their faith. He will not return and set things right until the full number of people, of his people, would be killed as they themselves had been. Jesus won't return until the ordained number of his people have been killed for the word of God. Whoa, wait. That doesn't preach in America. But it preaches in reality. We don't want it to be true, but we all feel the disconnect between what glory will be and what we live in right now. We feel betrayed at times. We feel like things aren't good. We feel like, you know, we're just longing for something. We've got this angst inside of us. We can't be satisfied. It's how long, O Lord, will you forget us forever? And that becomes the cry of God's people. It's not just that God would make things work out right in this world and situations. It is that God, when life is crashing around us, God's people have hope. And the world says, there's no way that should happen. Because our hope is not just in this life only. It is, yes, in this life and for the eternity that will come when there'll be no more tears, no more dying, no more pain. The old order of things has passed away. Behold, Jesus says, I am making all things new. And that becomes the hope of God's people. Let's pray. Jesus, would you radically change the way we think about life? God, would you make us worshipers when life is just laden with suffering? Would you make us people of hope when it looks bleak? Would you make us people that can see or even trust when we can't see what you're doing? We just trust your promise to us. Father, at the end of the day, all of us are in need, desperate need of salvation. Because we deserve what the Lamb of God that was slain, what happened to him, that's what we deserve. And God, yet you show us your grace. And so, Father, I pray that we would be elated over your salvation over us. Father, that you would give us joy in that. That's what we would celebrate. God, make us worshipers, make us people of hope in the midst of that place where we just ask, how long, O Lord, would you please come?